Well, maybe you realized this, maybe you did not, but we have actually spent most of the summer looking at the lives of transitional leaders in the history of Israel. Very important transitional leaders. We began by looking at the life of Moses, and the question we were asking at that time is, what can we expect from God when we face adversity and hardship and difficulty in life? Moses faced a lot of it, but what we wanted to know is, what does God do with it? How does God work through it? How does he shape us and the situations around us? What can we expect from him? That's where we began. And Moses was one of these critical transitional leaders, led arguably the most significant transition the people of Israel would ever go through, out of slavery to freedom, out of Egypt and into the wilderness. The only problem with Moses' leadership was that when they got to the wilderness, the people would not trust God. God wanted to lead them right into the promised land, but they wouldn't believe him. And in a moment of weakness, Moses himself did not trust God, and so he did not obey God's instructions. And so neither Moses nor the generation he led out of captivity would ever go into the promised land and receive what God wanted to give them. And so there arose this need for another transitional leader, and Joshua was just the man for the job. So I was gone for a couple weeks, and Pastor Phil walked you through the life of Joshua, the one who would finally lead the people out of desert wandering and into the land of promise. He led them into battle, and at the end of the book of Joshua, you get the tribal allotments and who gets what land and what area. Very critical transitional leader. Over the last couple weeks, we've been looking at the book of Judges. Now, none of the judges themselves are very significant transitional leaders. They were always local tribal leaders that God raised up to deliver the people of Israel from the emergencies and the crises at hand. And what we notice in the book of Judges is a cycle that's not just on repeat, but it kind of digresses and deteriorates over time. The people of Israel were always more than happy, for whatever reason, to run to any other god except Yahweh. They'd happily worship any other god except their own God. And when they did this, God would stay his hand of blessing. They would be oppressed by the surrounding people. And then they'd kind of get wise and say, oh, maybe we should have been worshiping Yahweh. They'd cry out to God and say, oh, we've messed up. Please deliver us. He'd raise up a judge. They'd deliver. And then the people go right back to idolatry. That's the cycle. Except every time you get a new iteration of the cycle, the situation gets worse and worse and worse, and this is reflected in the leadership, all the way until you get to Samson at the end of the book of Judges. And Samson is just a terrible leader. He's just flat out awful. God used him to deliver the people of Israel, but God was always using Samson in spite of himself. And then you get the last five chapters of the book of Judges. It doesn't tell the story of any particular judge, but it gives you a snapshot of what was going on in Israel. And two of those chapters paint a picture of just utter religious chaos. It was an era where the people had the memory of a covenant relationship with God, but they did not actually have the relationship itself. They had his name on their lips, but they did not have his ways in their hearts. They had all the forms of religion, but they did not have the content itself. And it's just utter religious chaos for two chapters. It's so ridiculous, it's almost comical. It's almost humorous. And that gives way to moral chaos. And that's the last three chapters of the book of Judges. We didn't read it in church, because we're not having children's church yet. And there's stuff in there that ain't never going to make it into a children's Bible. Go home and read it for yourselves. We'll leave it at that. But in those last five chapters of the book of Judges, you hear four times repeated this phrase, and there was no king in the land of Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes, but there was no king in the land of Israel. That's foreshadowing. Those repeated phrases in those five chapters is preparing us for another very significant transition later. It's preparing us for the book of 1 Samuel. Now, Samuel is the son of a woman who was absolutely desperate to have a child. So desperate, in fact, that she makes a vow, strikes a bargain with God. She says, if you would but give me a child, if you would look kindly on your servant, then I will give the child back to you all the days of the child's life. It should sound a little bit familiar. The very phrasing and language is quite reminiscent of the vow that Jephthah, the judge, made. But if you remember, his vow was the rash vow. He said, if you will but give me victory, I will sacrifice to you whatever it is that comes out of my door to greet me. She says, if you'll but give me a child, I will sacrifice, give back to you all the days the child's life. They sound the same. One is acceptable, the other is not. Trust me, the text is laying these in stark contrast. The Lord hears her plea for a child. He honors it. He blesses her, gives her a son. She names her son Samuel. And at the right age, she takes him to Shiloh. This is the town where they'd set up the Ark of the Covenant. It was where they worshiped the Lord before the Ark. And she brings him there and leaves her little boy to serve before the Lord all the days of his life. Now, she'd come back and visit, but she honored her vow. And so Samuel grew up in the very presence of God. It's at Shiloh that he first begins to understand what it is to hear God's voice. And that changes everything in the course of his life. He hears God's word and then he repeats it. And what we discover in chapter 3 is that Samuel, whenever he spoke, the Lord establishes his word. It says that the Lord did not allow any of his words to fall to the ground. So if Samuel said it, you could bet on it, because all Samuel was doing was listening to the Lord and saying what the Lord told him to say, and it became known throughout all of Israel. I mean, he gets really, really famous that he has been established as a prophet, the one who hears from God and speaks for him to the people. So we find that Samuel, godly man, is a number of different things. In one sense, he's a priest. That is, he served in the tabernacle. He served before the Ark of the Covenant. And we see throughout his life, he's one of these people who is authorized to make the sacrifices to the Lord and fulfill that priestly duty. And yet, he's more than just a priest. He is a prophet. He is one who speaks on God's behalf. If you want to know what God is thinking, you go ask Samuel, because he's the guy who listens. But he's even more than that still. He's priest, he's prophet, but then we discover that in chapter 7, he goes on to take on a much larger leadership role in Israel. It says that he becomes judge. In fact, it says he judged Israel all the days of his life. So now he's both priest and prophet, he's man of God, but he's also stepping into the role of the judge that we've seen play out in the book of Judges. Only he's the best judge they've ever seen. Chapter 7 tells us he has a phenomenal career, and the first thing he does is begin with religious reform. So Samuel says to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to Yahweh, to the Lord, with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. So he begins with a religious reform, and he says, it all has to be about God, and God exclusively. Don't mess around with the other stuff. And this is a repeated theme in his ministry. But then he goes on to have that leadership sort of success that you'd hope your judge would have. He gathers all the people together, and while they're gathered together, the Philistines rise up, and they're going to come and attack them. And because of his leadership, the Lord enacts or acts on their behalf, and he throws the Philistines into chaos, and there's thunder and lightning, and then the people of Israel attack, and they subdue the Philistines. And the text says that during his time as leader, they had peace with the Amorites, and the Philistines weren't really a problem. And it's a really, really good time to live in Israel, because Samuel is a fantastic leader, and so he judged the people all the days of his life. That'd be a really nice story if it ended there, right? But it doesn't. We get to chapter 8, and you run into that old problem of heredity. The old problem of passing on authority and power and leadership from one generation to the next. And this is not a new problem. We've seen it before. We see it back in Judges with the story of Gideon. Gideon's sons try and follow after him. It ends really terribly for all of his sons. You can go read that story. We see it in the beginning of 1 Samuel with Eli, the priest who is overseeing the sanctuary while Samuel is growing up. Eli's a godly man. He's a great guy, except for his boys. He has two sons that are also appointed priests, but the problem is, well, the boys ain't like dad. Dad's a godly man, but the sons are corrupt. It says that they actually profaned the sacrifices of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, the way the tradition went was you'd come to the tabernacle and you would bring a sacrifice, and you'd take the meat of the sacrifice and you'd throw it in a pot or in a pan, you'd offer it to the Lord, and while it was being offered, the priest would come along with a tiny little pitchfork, three-pronged fork, and you just kind of stick it in the pot. And whatever meat came back out on this big old fork, that's what he got to keep. That was the priestly portion. And this is one of the ways that the priest was provided for. That was the tradition. But his sons go to the people that are getting ready to make the sacrifice and say, hey, before you offer it, we want our cut. Don't boil it, which, let's be honest, I understand that. What are you doing boiling meat? Barbecue it, smoke it, what? Don't boil it, right? I get it, but this was the tradition. And the people would say, no, let us offer it to God first, and then take as much as you want, but let's not get this out of order. Let us give it to God first. And the priest said, no, we want our cut first. Don't boil it, we want it raw. And if you resist us, we'll take it by force. Can you imagine that happening in church? Now, that wasn't bad enough. It also tells us that they were running around with the women who were stationed at the doors to the tabernacle. So let me translate it. It's like you had a couple pastors that were going to the offering plate and skimming off before the offering counters had a chance to count what was there. They were just kind of taking their cut first, as much as they wanted, and then they're running around with the cleaning ladies. And all of Israel knew this. Samuel has the same problem. Samuel is the best judge Israel has ever seen. Godly, single-minded. He's follow Yahweh and Yahweh only. No compromise with Samuel. But his sons weren't like him. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Now, Beersheba was the southernmost city. It seems that Samuel was judge in the central northern region and his sons were judges in the south. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." A couple things are going on here. This is not an unreasonable request. to ask for a king. There's lots of good reasons you might ask for a king, especially when you consider the perspective of the Israelites. What have they witnessed over the last generation or two? Prolific corruption all over the place. They've seen Eli's sons pollute the worship at the tabernacle. So you have corruption over here in the religious sphere of life where you worship God. But then you also see corruption with Samuel's sons. They're taking bribes. You get to buy whatever you want from the judge. That ain't right. So there's corruption in the religious sphere of life. Now there's corruption in the political sphere of life. They know the history of judges. They know it got worse and worse and worse and worse. And yes, Samuel seems to be the exception. Samuel might give you the sense that everything in leadership in Israel is turning around, except for his sons are right back to where they were before. And so as an Israelite, you might very reasonably say, look, the office of judge hasn't done us any favors. It hasn't really worked out. We've got to try something new. And there's also really good geopolitical reasons to desire a king. A more centralized leader who can better organize all of the tribe and all of the tribal fighters to defend themselves against the threat of the Philistines, which was a very different threat than what they'd faced before. Militarily, they're pretty on par with all the other neighboring states around them, but the Philistines have technological advantages. They're able to organize their war fighting in a way that the Israelites had not seen before, and the old tribal warfare methods were not cutting it. They needed something to change. So asking for a king is a perfectly reasonable request. The problem is one of motives. Why do you want a king? They don't offer any good reasons. They say, we want a king to be like the nations. This is just a reiteration of the problem they've had all along. They've always wanted to be like the nations. They like the other nations' gods. They like the other nations' practices. They even like the other nations' government. It's just another manifestation of their rejection of God's call on their life. God wanted them to be a unique people. A different sort of people that worship the Lord only, and in that unique life, they would become the blessing for the whole world, but they hadn't become that blessing yet because they had always been running away from that uniqueness God had called them to. We just want to be like everybody else, they would say. Now, the problem's not necessarily that they're asking for something that's wrong in itself, it's the motive. And what you see is Samuel take this pretty hard, and I think really, really personally. And I think as a man, I understand why this is, because us men, we tend to identify with what we do, perhaps more so than women. Our work is so much a part of what defines us as men. And of all the roles that Samuel lived into, the role of priest and prophet and judge, I suspect in his life, the one he most identified with, that really central role for him was that role of being the judge, the key leader of the people of Israel. And I can imagine he knew the history of the judges. He knew how bad it was. He knew how disgraced the office of the judge was. I can imagine him thinking that he is the one called of God to redeem the office. He's the one called of God to show Israel what was actually possible if your leaders followed God with their whole heart and told the people to follow God with your whole heart. And he had done it, hadn't he? He was a great judge. He was a fantastic leader. He led religious reform. He had a successful political career. Everything he touched was good, and everything he said came to pass. So you can imagine that he feels pretty good about the body of work when he is at the end of his life. But when he is an old man, the elders of Israel come to him and say, Samuel, you did good. Thanks for the good times. Thanks for the memories. But we don't want to judge anymore. I don't know about you, but if I get to my retirement party and people from the church come up and pat me on the back and say, "Pastor, you did good. You served all those years. You survived. Not all the pastors do. You did good." But we don't want a pastor anymore. We want to try something else. I'd take that pretty personally. Because what I think we tend to hear is, "Hey, you know that thing you gave your whole life for? The thing you poured your blood, sweat, and tears into it because you really believed in it? It just don't matter to us no more. We're moving in a different direction." I'd take that really personally. And so would you at your retirement party. That's how we'd hear it, I think. So God comes to Samuel and says, "Samuel, don't take it personal. Because it's not really about you. It's not you that they've rejected. I know it feels that way, but it's not you that they've rejected. It's me that they've rejected from being king over them. But come on, Samuel. They've been doing this since they came out of Egypt. This isn't new. Not sure what you were expecting." And then God says something incredible. "Give him a king, Samuel." And he has to repeat it four times. Because you got to imagine, Samuel's like, "God, I've been listening to you my whole life, but I don't think I heard that one right." "Obey their voice, Samuel. Give them a king." You have to understand what God is asking Samuel to do. He's given his entire life to leading the people in this particular office, and he's poured his heart into it. And God's saying, "Samuel, you were a great judge, but you will be the last judge. The people have entirely wrong motives. We know that. But I'm going to bless this anyhow. Samuel, I need you to be and become that transitional leader. You need to be the man who stands in the gap and leads people from one way of life to another. And I know it hurts." And what's really, really incredible is not just the fact that Samuel would have taken this like really personally, and he did. But do you notice that Samuel's right? He's going to tell the people all the reasons that they don't want a king. He's going to lay out a very fact-based argument about, like, "This is a terrible idea. You people don't want to do this." This is what he says. These are the ways of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariot. And he'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and equip his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your grain, taxes, and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. And he'll take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and he'll put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you'll be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself." He's saying, "This is going to be your fault because this is what you're choosing. And unlike the kings of the nations around you, the Lord will not answer you in that day. Because it's not the enemy that has oppressed you, it's your own decisions." You realize he's absolutely right. In three generations, every single word he says there and more also comes to pass. By the time you get to Solomon, who is the first king to really inherit a fully unified Israel, everything he just said is true. Everything he just said is true. So Samuel is personally wounded and feeling betrayed, And he's right. And it would probably seem to him as if God is siding on the side of the people who are wrong. This is the whole point of all of this. Don't miss it. Samuel obeyed the Lord. That's the point this morning. Samuel obeyed the voice of the Lord. And it made all the difference. He does exactly what God says. He eventually finds Saul, the first king of Israel. He anoints him king. And then you get to chapter 12, and he basically gives his farewell address. It reads kind of like a sermon. What he's essentially doing is handing over the reins to Saul. He said, I was your judge, now he's your king. He's handing over the reins. But take time to read the whole chapter. He is so classy in the way that he does this. And he never loses focus of what's most important. He begins by making sure he's got a clean slate, because after all, he's been the judge and his sons have been accused of corruption. So he gets up in front of the whole people and says, listen, have I ever cheated you? Have I wronged you or been unjust? If so, speak up now. And all the people say, nope, you've been just. You've always been right by us. He said, good, then I can retire on a clean slate. Do not forget what God has done for you. Don't forget all the incredible things God has done for you as a people, even though you've sinned against him, even though you've been wicked. And he lays out that history. And he says, you need to understand the sort of mess you've gotten yourselves in by desiring a king instead of following Yahweh as king. And then he gives them a sign, and it's like all of a sudden the lights are turned on, and the people realize what a foolish thing they've done. But listen to how he ends it. All the people said to Samuel, pray for your servant to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. Yeah, you've done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. You see the theme again. Follow the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your hearts. Do not turn aside after any empty thing. They cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. That's class. He's been personally wounded, but he says, I will never ever stop praying for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king. I'll never stop praying for you, whether I'm judge or not. I'll never stop pointing you in the right direction. You've got to follow God. Problem is, by the chapter 13, well, if you know the story, Saul's already made a mess of it. The first king seems to have fallen into the same problems that the judges dealt with, and it's amazing that Samuel doesn't like start pulling hair out and screaming, I told you so! Isn't this exactly what I said? That's what I would have said. I'm not as humble as Samuel, I don't think. Saul makes an utter mess of it to the point where God rejects him as king. And then chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? And I read that and I wonder what sort of grief he meant. Is he talking about the sort of grief where he like feels bad for Saul himself, for the wreck he's made of his life, and it's something like pity? Is it sorrow that God allowed any of this to happen in the first place, and he's just upset with the whole situation, or he hurts for his people Israel? I don't know. But God says, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And again, Samuel obeys. And if you know the story, he goes and he finds David. He anoints David, the one that it said he was a man after God's own heart. Wasn't perfect, but he was the best king they ever had. In fact, he's kind of the high water mark. He's the king and has that king's heart by which every other king in Israel and Judah will be measured against. So I have just given you a pretty rough sketch of 16 chapters of Scripture, right? So let me make a couple observations for us that I think will drive home what this passage means for us today. The first observation is that those who are heavily invested in the status quo are usually the ones most resistant to change, to transitions, for the obvious reason that they stand to lose the most. That is Samuel's challenge, his temptation. He's the leader of Israel. He's the best judge they've ever had. He's the godly man. He's the one God speaks to. He's very, very invested in the status quo. He even made his own sons judges. So how does somebody who is invested in the status quo find their way to obeying God? I think the only way is you have to choose to believe, you have to choose to trust that God is still going to be God in an unknown and uncertain future. That when you walk into the unknown, God is going to continue to act in ways that are consistent with his character, with who he is. So if you say that God is loving and just and kind and all of those things, then you have to choose to believe that that is true in the light and in the dark. When you have all the right reasons for why there should never be a king in Israel, and you're right, and God says, do it anyhow, you have to believe that God is going to continue to act in ways consistent with his character. Because here's the thing, Samuel has no idea what's going on. Not really. And this is true for us today, too. You have to choose to believe that there are actually things that God knows about his future plans that he has actually not chosen to tell you about. This is very, very critical. It would have been very easy for Samuel to be mad, to not follow through on obedience. After the Saul event, he could have said, God, look, they wanted a king. I said it was a bad idea. You went along with it. And now you've got some king that you had to reject because he's a mess up. I'm the only one here who is right. I'm done with all of this. I'm not anointing another king. Could have gone down that road. But recognize he has no idea what's going on. He gets to Jesse's house because God told him to go. And God says, I'm going to anoint one of his sons. So he says, Jesse, bring your sons. He brings his sons. And Samuel says, okay, well, he's looking around. Ah, the firstborn. Looks pretty kingly to me. God, what do you... No, not him. Really, not the firstborn. Okay. Secondborn. He looks pretty good too, but... Are you sure? Really? Not the first or the second? All right. How about number three? No? Four? No? He gets to the end. And you see, if I'm Samuel, I'm like, wait a minute, God. You told me to come here and anoint one of his sons. He brings all his sons. I look them all over. You don't like any of them. Are you sure you know what you're... Oh, ask... Okay. Do you have another son? Oh, you have one out with the sheep. Yeah, bring him in here. I don't know if Samuel is used to this because he's been talking to God so long, he's just used to his antics. But he just keeps obeying, he keeps following. And in comes David, and he takes his horn, and he's like, that one? The shepherd boy? God says, yeah, that one. Whatever. Takes his horn of oil, he anoints him king, and he has no idea the cosmic significance of that moment? None. He doesn't know that David is going to be the best king Israel ever had. He doesn't know that yet. He doesn't know that David is going to do more to unify the nation than any other king. He doesn't know that yet. He doesn't know that God is going to make one of the most important promises in all of Scripture to that boy, the Davidic covenant. That if David and his offspring would serve the Lord, then there would never, never cease to be a king on that throne. And embedded in that is a messianic promise. He did not know that from the line of this young boy was going to come the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who would sit on David's throne for all eternity, forever and ever. Amen. He didn't know the Son of God would become the Son of Man by this boy's offspring. He did not know. This is one of the most significant events in history where God sets this boy apart from all the rest, and Samuel has no idea. He has stumbled into the most important day of his life. And in the middle of it, he still doesn't know what's going on. And the only reason he doesn't make a total mess of it is because he is a man committed to obedience. Do you not think the same might be true for your life? That someday you will get up and you'll think in your mind that it's just another day. You won't know that you're about to encounter the single most important moment in the whole of your life. And it's quite possible that while you're standing in it, in the midst of a decision or a choice or a path you have to choose, you won't realize how significant it is for your life and all the lives around you. You won't even know. And the only way you won't make a total mess of it is if you've already committed to a radical, wholehearted obedience that says, God, I will obey what you tell me to do, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it hurts, and when I don't like it. He had no idea. I don't think Samuel even understood the significance of the different offices and roles that he filled in his own life. He was priest, he was prophet, he was judge, but at some point he had to stop being judge. But what he became was a kingmaker. His life set the pattern for the interaction between the prophets and the kings for the rest of the history of Israel. Do not miss how significant that is. Saul became king because the prophet anointed him. David becomes king because the prophet anoints him. You can already see how if he's worried about the problem of a kingship and investing too much power and authority into a single individual and the way that that'll eventually turn out with corruption, well, then you need a check against that sort of power. He doesn't realize that God is making him into that check right now. You don't get to be king unless the prophet anoints you. And when you mess it up as a king, guess who's going to come tell you about it? It's the prophet. Israel has a history of the prophets being the men who walked into the proverbial lion's den, looked the king in the eye, and spoke truth to power. Said, no, you're wrong. You've messed this up. God won't bless this. Samuel did it. The prophet Nathan did it. All sorts of prophets. Look at Scripture. There's not much that the kings wrote that has been written down and recorded, but the prophet's words still speak today. He didn't know that that was the course he was setting. But God used him because he was willing to obey. He was that transitional leader who God used to shape everything, and I don't think he even realized it was happening. And I think God wants to do the same thing with us today. Every person in this room has grown up in an age of unending transitions. there actually was a time, actually I would say most of human history, where parents could reasonably expect that their children's lives would be more or less the same as their own life. We do not believe this anymore. It has to do with the curve of innovation throughout history. If you go back into the archaeological records, way, way back, you can find old lamps. And the first lamps that people had were just kind of hollowed out stones or anything that wouldn't catch fire that you could put a little piece of moss or tinder in, you pour a little oil on it, you set it on fire. That's how it started. Then they discovered pottery, and the earliest lamps were very, very simple. They were little bowls about yay big, and all they did with this little bowl was kind of pinch the lip of it in one spot, and that's where you stuck the wick, and the wick would kind of stick out there. You had a bowl of oil, and you'd light it, and you had your little lamp. The problem with these lamps was that because it was a fairly shallow bowl, well, you know, they're apt to be spilled if you bump them, and oil and fire and spilling, these are bad things. Do you realize how long it took people to improve upon the lamp? Hundreds and thousands of years. It took that long to come up with a better lamp because innovation and progress was so slow. Things just didn't change that much. I mean, eventually that little bowl, they started pinching more and more of it up so it didn't spill as much, but it wasn't until the time of the Greeks and the Romans that they thought, you know what we could do? We could have this little vessel that has a hole back here to put oil in and a hole over here, but it's entirely enclosed, so we're not spilling oil all over the place. It took you like 1,000 years to figure this out? This is insane. Change happened very, very slow. But that hasn't been our experience, has it? Our country is less than 300 years old, a much shorter time than what it took them to figure out how to make a better lamp. And when our founding fathers fought the Revolutionary War, they were using smoothbore flintlock muskets. They didn't have electricity. They were still using lamps. But think about the last 120 years. In 1903, human beings discovered how to fly. In 1918, only 15 years later, we figured out how to split the atom. Think about that. It was only 15 years between learning how to fly and splitting the atom. After that, we discovered quantum physics. It's really, really interesting. If you don't know about quantum physics, you should go read about it. The idea is basically that the atom is not the smallest thing that there is. Underneath the atom are all these other parts and particles, and what's really strange about the quantum is that it doesn't behave by any of the rules of physics that you and I understand. So all the rules about the way the world works that you and I understand totally disappear on the quantum level. And so all of a sudden, human beings began to wonder, is life fundamentally different than the way that we've experienced it? It's changed things in science and philosophy. In 1969, we left this world. Think about that. We left this terrestrial sphere. And we went to another one of the heavenly bodies. We put a man on the moon. Like, that should still blow your mind today. That we did this thing. It's insane. And then in 1991, they launched the World Wide Web, the internet, as you and I know it, and that has changed every dimension of our life. There's no part of our lives that has not been touched by the internet revolution. In 2003, we finished mapping the human genome. And we have this incredible power that we're not really sure what to do with. We can change and manipulate genetic structures. That's a little scary. And then 2007... we got the first iPhone, and all of it went in our pocket. We live in a time where our children don't know what corded phones are. The only reason they've seen a record player is because hipsters that are my age thought they would be cool to bring back. But like, I think the one thing we're all convinced of, right, is that the next generation will have a life that is substantially different from our own. The world is changing that fast. And I'll be honest with you, I wish somebody would come along and say, don't worry, in 20 years it's all going to slow down, and we're going to have time as humanity to catch our breath and figure out what to do with all this power that we found. There's an interesting thinker named Eric Weinstein, and as he reflected on the power that humanity has discovered, the ability to split atoms and the ability to manipulate genes, basically the power to fundamentally change nature and humanity. He said we basically, especially from the perspective of an ancient, he's like, we've become gods, save for the wisdom. And he's right. We wield God-like power at times, but we don't have the wisdom of God. And 2020 has shown us that. Actually, I think 2020 has shown us that we're not gods at all. For all of our power and all of our technology and all that is so impressive and all that's changed, a little form of life that's not radically different from other little forms of life, viruses, has brought the entire world to its knees, ground entire economies to a halt. We're not as godlike as what we thought, and we certainly don't have the wisdom that we may have deluded ourselves into thinking. Here's my point. The world is constantly changing faster than you and I can keep up with. It's changing so quickly. It'll be different for our children than it was for us, and it'll be different for their children than it was for them. How do we survive? How do we even hope to make informed and wise decisions? Because you're going to be faced with decisions. How in the world do you do it? There's so much information out there, it's not actually possible for any one of us to take it all in and then make a valid assessment. The world is insane. How do you survive? The only way I can see in this age of perpetual transition, where we don't know what the future holds and all we know is that the past is quickly leaving us, the only way we survive, I believe, is a radical commitment to obedience. So that it doesn't actually matter whether you walk into the most significant moment of your life. It doesn't matter whether you're prepared or not. It doesn't matter if you realize it or not. You have to commit to a radical obedience every day. Whatever God says, that's what I'm going to do. That is the only way we survive. Because God knows everything and I don't. Now, there's some other things that go along with that. It's easy to say, yep, I'll obey God. Well, first you have to hear him. So you also have to do what Samuel did. You have to learn to listen. You have to learn, I think, that phrase that Samuel learned as a boy. He learned it from Eli. I think it was probably a hallmark phrase his whole life. Speak, Lord. Your servant's listening. Speak. You've got my ears. What you discover about Samuel is that through the whole course of his life, he always brought everything to God. When the people say, give us a king, and he's like, this is a terrible idea, he doesn't at first say it to the people. When he is displeased, the first thing he does is he takes it to God, and he speaks to God about his displeasure. And God's able to tell him, it's not really about you, it's about me. But he always remains in that dialogue. When he goes and tells the people all the reasons why they shouldn't want a king, and they won't listen to him, even though they know that his words don't hit the ground, even though they know he speaks for God, when they refuse to obey his voice, he goes and repeats what the people say to God. Not because God didn't hear it, but because he needed to talk about it with them. And because he's engaged in the conversation, he's able to hear God say, I understand, maybe you can't see everything at play here, do what the people say. I'm still in control. I'll bring about my salvation. I will bless the kingship. I will make the covenant. I will bring the Messiah. And you don't need to know about any of it. You just need to obey. That has to be our commitment if we're going to survive in this world. A radical, radical commitment to first listen to God and then do whatever he tells us to do. Whether it makes sense, whether it hurts, whether we like it. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And I am the servant of the Lord.